Would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. In just one moment, we'll be reading beginning in verse 24. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you can borrow one in the pocket of the pew in front of you, and you can find the passage that we'll be reading from this morning on page 768. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 24 there, Matthew writes, Jesus put another parable before them, saying, The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of their master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, An enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, Then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. He put another parable before them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. And he answered, The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is the word of our God. You may be seated. My family and I love to sample food from different ethnicities in the world, and we get a fair amount of opportunity here in Bay City and the Tri-City area to do that, but it's especially true when we travel. We like to go out to restaurants in larger cities where obviously there's more ethnicity there, more authentic style ethnic food. And a couple years ago when Isaac and I traveled, we tried to do some of this. Some of that ethnic food was just New England food as we went to Boston. A lot of it was Italian food, which is hardly ethnic at all. It's just American food now. But we did get to go to one particular restaurant, which was I thought was a fantastic restaurant. It was a Spanish restaurant, and they served what they call tapas. There is a tapas restaurant. And tapas are just, it's not a style of food really, but a style of meal where instead of a larger entree, you get these little portions of food, smaller portions of food, and you're meant to try a variety of different foods and order multiple dishes in order to get kind of a flavor of things. And we were talking about it the other week because my parents are actually planning a cruise out from Boston to go through Newfoundland and Nova Scotia and things like that up the coast. And we were trying to encourage them to, you know, we had been in Boston, so try these places. And I told Dad, I said, well, you know, one of the places we went that we really liked when we were in South Boston was we went to this tapas restaurant. And he looked at me all concerned. And I could tell something was weird, and I couldn't figure out what the problem was. And I thought for a second, sometimes these Spanish restaurants and the tapas restaurants get get pricey. They're actually fairly high-end, and so I thought maybe he was like taking a 12-year-old to something like that was silly. Like, that was a waste of money. And I looked at him and I said, it's not as classy as you think. And when he got more confused, I realized that he misheard the word that I was using. After I convinced him that everyone who was there was indeed wearing a shirt, we went on with our conversation and all was well. So all of that to say that when I am about to compare the kingdom of God to tapas, I want to enunciate that very clearly so everyone knows what I'm talking about. The parables that Jesus is putting before us is like a tapas restaurant. They're coming in smaller little, the parable of the sower was a large, important parable. These are also important. I don't want to downplay their importance, but there is a variety of them. They're meant to be taken in sort of bite-sized portions and for us to be able to get a variety of pictures of what the kingdom of God truly is. Jesus sets these before us so that we can have these distinct pictures of how the kingdom works here on earth, how it functions, how it looks. And our text this morning, as we read through it, breaks down neatly into five distinct sections. We have three parables at the beginning, the parable of the weeds, of the seed, the mustard seed, and then the leaven. We have a short explanation of the purpose of the parables by Matthew, and then this further explanation and the interpretation of the parable of the weeds. And so we'll go through those in turn. The first dish that is served to us today is the parable of the weeds itself. And here I think Jesus is insisting on first the mercy of the kingdom, the mercy of the kingdom. This scenario is a little more complicated than the other parables that we get coming further down. It starts out with a fairly wealthy man. You know he's wealthy. He's got a large field. He's got servants there. This wealthy man has gone out and he has planted wheat in his field. But when the wheat begins to sprout, he notices, and servants notice, that it's not just wheat that's there, it's weed. And they are confused. They know that the master wouldn't possibly have put bad seed into his field. And so they're curious what they ought to do and why this is so. And he says, nah, an enemy has done this. Should we pull it up? And he says, no, if you do so, you could hurt the wheat as well. So let's just leave it until harvest time. When harvest comes, we will gather the wheat, we will gather the weeds, we will burn the weeds, and we will have the wheat. And we have some questions, I think, likely when we come to this parable. And you don't need to be a farmer to know kind of the oddity of this. When weeds sprout up, typically you're meant to pull them. If you've got like a little patch of garden in your backyard, you need to be constantly on that thing to get the weeds when they show up. So why is it that the weeds weren't picked? Why is it that they don't want the weeds to be picked now? And further, there's this oddity of this enemy. Isn't it far-fetched to think an enemy would do it this way? It's so spiteful and underhanded, and maybe that fits with an enemy, but this seems quite odd. But it turns out that Roman provinces had laws against this kind of stuff. And the only reason why you have laws against this kind of stuff is because people do this kind of stuff. In Pennsylvania, apparently it is illegal to catch a fish with your mouth. It is illegal because someone at some point in time tried to do that. I don't know how much beer was involved. We can only surmise it was a significant amount, but you are not allowed to catch a fish in your mouth. The reason why that law exists isn't because someone thought someone might do this someday. It's because someone has already done it. The reason why it is illegal to sow weeds in somebody's field is not because they don't like pranks. It's because someone has ruined another person's crops this way. It was a possibility to happen again in the future, so they put it on the books. And as it turns out, the picture of the weeds is actually pretty accurate. There is a specific type of weed that grows in Palestine that looks a lot like wheat. As a matter of fact, it's almost indistinguishable from wheat until the wheat blossoms as a head of grain. And on top of that, the wheat and the weeds have different root structures. The weeds, as we know, are more hardy and they grow better because that's just the way that the world works. And so when you were going to go, if they were planted close to one another, and grab one of those weeds and pull it up, those roots are entangled. So it's likely that you can't just pull up a weed, even if you know which one's weed and which one's wheat, you're likely to pull up the wheat as well. While we'll save the interpretation of this parable for later, there is some of the interpretation that we need to use here. it's quite clear that the people of God are not the only thing growing up in the world. The sons and the daughters of the devil live here too, and they do his works. Evil is in their hands, in their mouths, and in their hearts. They strive to choke out those who indeed have received the good seed and are growing. They try to cause disruption and strife. So what are we to take from this parable? What are we to do with this parable that tells us that both the good seed of the kingdom and the bad seed of the enemy are growing up side by side? At least one thing is that we need to come to grips with the fact that we cannot escape the evil that's around us. There's no corner that you can run to. There's no place that you can hide where you will escape the evil of the world. Many people in Christendom tried to do this. As Christianity began to become more popular, they found that a lot of temptations existed around evil people, and especially in cities where people would gather. And so groups of Christians, especially in North Africa, would escape to the desert. This is where we get monks from. Listen, I'm not against monks. They have been some of the best and most important theologians in the history of the church were monks: Athanasius, Augustine, Luther, the Cappadocian fathers. They were all monks. They all withdrew, and that gave them a good deal of insight into the word. We should be thankful for those people. But as far as escaping evil, escaping the weeds, it can't happen. The field is the world. The field has sown in it the word of God, which grows up as wheat, but the field also has sown in it weeds. And everywhere the wheat grows, the weeds grow. And this has special import for parents. I'm not going to tell you that it's important that you thrust your kids out into danger so that they can figure out how to deal with it. I'm not insisting that you shouldn't protect your kids or that you shouldn't try to shelter them from the evil that is out there. I'm telling you, you can't. You can't shelter them from the evil that's out there. You can't keep it from coming knocking on their door. If you do not prepare them for it, it will still come for them. If you do not teach them how to handle it, how to deal with it, how to thrive in spite of it, if you don't teach them the necessary things that they need so that they can grow in the good soil and not be choked out by that evil, you're setting them up for failure. We can't escape evil in this world. As Christians, we, as our children grow up as Christians, they need to understand how to deal with evil. They need to know its forms. They need to give them tools necessary to fight it. Placing our heads in the sand, trying to exclude ourselves from the rest of society just isn't an option. Evil will find us. We might then ask, why does God allow evil to exist at all? Why not just remove evil from our midst? This is a question that not only people in the world ask, but people in the church ask as well. Why? We see great swaths of evil in our nation, in our culture, in our world. Why doesn't God do something about that? This is a simple parable. We can't press the answer too far, but I do think that the answer here is fairly clear. When the weeds and the wheat are growing, you cannot tell the difference. When the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And sometimes, in the history of the church, we see this especially, you will look at someone's life and you will be able to spot them and you will say, that's a weed. That is a man, that is a woman who does not know God, who does not love the things of God, who wants nothing to do with God. And yet God says, I will refuse to have my angels come and to take that weed out, because in doing so, he might hurt wheat. Because it's true. Sometimes the wheat does look like the weeds. Paul looked like a weed. He uttered murderous threats against the church, holding the coats of those who had stoned Stephen. Augustine looked like a weed, reveling in licentiousness, I read just this week of a man named, and this is just a guy I read about. I mean, this story is repeated ad infinitum around not only the United States, but around the world. A man named Mefrai, who lived in Indonesia and the Philippines, was a drug dealer who was on the lam from the cops and thought that the best place that he could hide out was by enrolling at a Bible college, which didn't work out for him. He learned something there, but the police caught him and threw him in prison, where somebody from that Bible college came and preached to him. He was converted and now works among Muslims preaching the word. That's a weed. By all appearances, it's a weed. But the truth is, God intended him to always be wheat, producing fruit for the kingdom of God. We have to wait for our triumph over evil. God refuses to eradicate evil in this world because he cannot stand to lose even one stalk of wheat once they are placed into his hand, once they are called his children. He will not, no means let them go. And if that means allowing evil to grow up with them, so be it. In the end, those of us in the church long for an answer to the problem of evil. And it seems to have a fairly simple answer, at least in some instances, a really simple answer. It's something that we love when it's given to us. We consider it glorious, kind, generous. But sometimes, when it comes to others, we bristle at its injustice. We think it weakness and folly. It's simply the mercy of God. Romans 2:4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? The mercy of God is meant to make weeds into wheat. We will put up with evil while we exist here. We will have to suffer with it so that the mercy of God can do its work. Hear then the mercy of the kingdom. Secondly, let's talk about the measure of the kingdom. The mustard seeds that Jesus is talking about here are indeed incredibly small. If you can wrap your head around it, it takes about 21,000 of these seeds to make up an ounce. They are incredibly small. And the fact that there are some things out there that have smaller seeds is completely beside the point. It is hard for us, even though we understand that there's no logical reason why it wouldn't be the case, it is still hard to imagine that something that small could produce anything of size or of substance. Yet indeed, these small mustard seeds can make trees that are about 5 meters tall. They're nothing more than large bushes, but at the same time, 5 meters tall is 5 meters tall. The kingdom has always worked in the way that Jesus implies here. It has always worked from that which is small to that which is large. Numerically, we're prone to remember and ought to remember that God started the entirety of the salvation of the world through one man. He did not look to an entire culture, an entire city, or an entire nation. He did not look at the Egyptians, who were mighty in number and in power, and say, "I will call you. I will show my glory above all of the other gods that you have in your midst. I will show that I'm more powerful than them, and I will call all of you to be my people." Instead, he called one man. And then, although that one man had many children, he called one of them. And although that man had multiple children, he called one of them. God literally could not have started the kingdom of God in a smaller way. It was as tiny as it could possibly have been. And by the way, that kingdom was isolated. We could actually, now that I'm thinking about it, this is always dangerous when I'm going off script. It was actually smaller than just one man, because he promised a child to that man that became the center and the locus of the entirety of the promise in a fetus. It wasn't through a kingdom. It wasn't through a nation. It wasn't through a city. It wasn't through a culture. Numerically, the kingdom of God has always begun small. And even in terms of power, it begins small. And the people grow in number by the time they go down to Egypt. But when they're coming out of Egypt, they have no power at all. They cannot stand up against the Egyptian army. They can't rebel against them. They are nothing but slaves. Even as they go out, even as the Lord crushes the Egyptians, the spies looking into the promised land see the size and the power of the warriors who are there, and they come back and they report somewhat truthfully, we can't do this. Because on their own, they were dead right. They can't do it. They have no power in themselves to have any sort of victory at all. Even as the Lord gives them into the promised land, it is miracles at Jericho and a setback at Ai when God pulls his favor back from them that demonstrates clearly, again, the power that you have does not lie in chariots and horses, but only in God. So let us always remember, size is not a sign of blessing or power. At its height, Mars Hill Church in Seattle had a total of 12,000 people in membership. 12,000 people in attendance every single Sunday. And that was only at their main location. They had satellite churches around that brought in more people. But when the reports of what Mark Driscoll, the pastor at that time, was involved in, the kind of attitude he had with other people, the kind of shady things that he was doing on the side, when they released him, that church folded in a matter of weeks. They didn't host 12,000 people anymore. Like dandelion fluff in the wind, they were gone. Size is not a sign of blessing. Jesus himself starts his ministry small, and it grows. His disciples were few, but he insisted that they not only grow, but grow others. And grow they did. It was slow and it was steady. We shouldn't think that the exponential growth that happened in the first centuries of the church meant that it would just explode. There's a sense in which it exploded, but they were a minority in the Roman culture. They were a minority well into the third century. They only received official consent to even be a minority in the fourth century. It didn't just blow up overnight. It was slow and steady growth. So grows the kingdom of God today. You need to understand that it doesn't matter how many people are involved. It doesn't matter the numbers. And again, Jesus is driving this home. It is the fruit that matters. It will grow. The Lord will be kind. But it's not just about the numbers in the church either. You can even look at men and women of the faith and see them as individually mature, sound in the Lord. Nearly full-grown mustard seed plants and trees themselves who give comfort to all who come near them. People can come and sit and listen to them and find comfort in their branches. But remember, each and every one of those incredibly mature Christians, men and women, were babies at one time. Whether it was when they were 6 or whether it was when they were 60, they were small in the Lord. And they grew the same way every small thing does, not in one lump sum, by steady, faithful walking with the Lord, one foot in front of another. Friend, grow up in time. Years and decades have gone into what the mature have as they walk faithfully with the Lord. So it will be with you. Today, do what is faithful before you. Take the small steps you need to and trust that the Lord will grow that over time. As Jesus said, what he wants out of you is faith like a mustard seed. Hear then the measure of the kingdom. Third, let's talk for just a moment about the momentum of the kingdom. The parable of the leaven is akin to the passage that we just talked about, but it's slightly distinct. Here, a woman takes a small amount. We're not told what the amount is, but we should assume that it is small, and places it into 3 measures of flour. That is about 10 gallons of flour, or somewhere around 165 cups of flour. And eventually it leavens the whole thing. Now, I think here the idea of the passage shifts a little bit from what we've had. It's not just about existing among evil or something like that, like the parable of the weeds, and nor is it like growth, because we don't really have things growing here. We have things spreading here. The leaven is hidden, makes it separate in some sense from the flour. It doesn't become the flour, but it does impact the flour. And I think that this is the church. It is the spreading of the ideas of the church itself, into cultures in every corner of the earth that spreads the goodness of the leaven of the kingdom there as well. It is hidden at times, but it is impactful. Christianity has indeed given much to the world in terms of the gospel and in terms of salvation, but also just in terms of the things that it provides to the world that stop far short of that. Politically and ethically, much of the world has benefited from Christianity's view of the world. Things like caring for the poor, democracy, human rights. It should be very clear that none of these things necessarily, or especially like democracy, don't come directly from Christianity, but they are very close to the working out of what Christianity says. They're a consequence of our understanding of creation, of our understanding of the dignity of people. They come not just from Genesis, though. It is also the pressing concern and the continual presence of these topics on Jesus' lips, that we are to be good to our neighbors. We are to be kind to those who we consider less than us. Such ideas do not easily, nor have they historically, flowed out of any other religion or worldview. What basis is there in atheism? True, honest basis. For seeing someone with a lower IQ or someone who is disabled as equal to a great scientist. Reincarnation and the caste system likewise imply that others are simply there to be used. Christianity has always argued otherwise, and it seems to be the good that has won over the reasoning of the world. Today, such ideas are not considered revolutionary anywhere. The UN, the United Nations, all of the nations of the world coming together, has a council, poorly run as it is, a council that is called the Council of Human Rights. That there are human rights. They insist that humans have rights. They insist that humans everywhere have rights. We call those inalienable and undeniable. That's Christianity. That is the fruit of Christianity in all of the world. This is something that is hidden from most. But by laws and through personal actions, Christians have become leaven in people's lives. And let's be clear, we're not saying that such leaven is the equivalent of salvation. We're simply claiming that it's good for people. It's good for them. As they live their lives here, it's good for them. Ideas and laws and customs that uphold the holiness of God among us turn out to not be an imposition, but an aid and a help for human flourishing for all people. So that when people rightly adopt such things, whether they know why they're doing it or not, the care and the protection of the weak, help for the poor, upholding the dignity of all human life, we know that it is for their good, and we know that it is a sign of the goodness and the glory of God. This is the momentum of Christianity in our culture. It is the effect of Christianity across not just our culture, but in every culture. It is hidden. It is not seen by everybody. It is rarely acknowledged, but it is there. And where it carries through, it is good and helpful to all. Sin may pervert it. Sin may twist it into some other hidden service as a vice. Sin may seek to eliminate it altogether, but the good that flows from God is a clear sign of His goodness and His glory. And we should be all about seeing that kind of stuff in the world. Let us live in such a way and proclaim in such a way that we can do good for all. Hear then about the momentum of the kingdom. Fourth, let's talk about the mystery of the kingdom. After giving these three parables, Matthew has a brief section in verses 34 and 35 where he talks about the purpose of the parables. And this might sound slightly odd given that he has already talked to us about the purpose of the parables, and that was for judgment. But here the purpose of the parables is to reveal, not to conceal, not to keep back from people in judgment, but to reveal. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. For all who take the time to ponder them, these parables are to be revealing, and so in many ways that we just don't get from other parts of Revelation, we certainly don't get from other areas of our base of knowledge. Where is it that we can find the need to simply be open to the word of God working in our lives, the way the parable of the sower makes so clear? What other philosophy talks about that? What other teachers outside of Christian teachers have talked like that? Where have Moses or the prophets ever really spoken like that, with that sort of clarity? Where has the mercy of the kingdom and how to deal with her enemies been better spilled out than what we just got with the parable of the weeds? Where have we learned so clearly of God's desire not just to grow, but to start small and grow from there? To give us help and benefit when we struggle, to give us help and hope when we are indeed small. Where has the clarity of the goodness of our influence on others been so helpfully illustrated as with the parable of the leaven? These things are good and right and true, and the more we study them, the more the mystery of the kingdom of God unfolds before us. It's likely that we are just so accustomed to the ideas of Jesus and the parables of Jesus that these things have become what we would consider common sense, but it was not always so. Zero is an exceptionally helpful number. It becomes a digit that's a placeholder for us, so we don't have to just make up whole new numbers. We don't just use the repetition of letters or whatever the case might be in like Roman numerals, but we can have placeholders. We can have a zero, and so we can have different digits. 40 would look just like 4. You'd have to tally it or give it a new name or do something like that. Amazingly, though, that idea of simply having a zero didn't come to Europe until the 12th century. The 12th century. They didn't have a way to note that 2 minus 2 equaled nothing. They just couldn't do it. They couldn't write it down. How would they have done math without it? Think of Roman numerals and doing math. 53 minus 5 equals 48. It would be written as LIII minus V equals XLVIII. That's hard to work out on paper, right? It's really hard to work that out on paper. Zero seems like such a common sense thing, and yet it was radical when it was introduced and super helpful. And we take it as though it's common sense. This is exactly how the parables work for us. And please don't think that simply because we've taken a couple of moments on a Sunday last week and this week to think through some of these things, that you now have all of the knowledge of all of the parables and apply them in all the ways that you need to in your life. There's always more to consider, more ways to act on these things. This is why teaching in these sort of pictures are so incredibly helpful. Jesus could have just said, as the guys, you know, you're going to ask as the kingdom grows why it is that the Lord is going to put up with evil and why I'm going to put up with evil. And it's simply because we have to call evil people into the kingdom. Now, that would have been helpful, I suppose, in a way, and it would have been clear. But it's not as memorable or as striking as the parable of the weeds. And we sort of instinctively know this. When people try to teach morality, it's easy to look at somebody and say, you know what, little Johnny, you can't lie. Lying is bad. But it's better to teach them the story of the boy who cried wolf, right? Because that is vivid. Wolf, wolf. I'm just joking. But then when he shows up, what happens? At least in a version that's good, the boy's eaten alive, right? I do mean good, because that's the point of the story. If you lie, bad things happen, and you can tell people that, but how much more vivid is it to have it as a story? You carry that with you. This is what all fairy tales do. Hansel and Gretel, Little Red Riding Hood, all of them have a lasting power to instruct us in a variety of different ways. It turns out our ancestors weren't idiots for telling things in terms of story. It's a purposeful action that helps us to take in morality and apply it to different ways. They understood how we worked, and so does the Lord. So these parables provide a lens through which we might see the working of our Father, the nature of the kingdom, and even the glory and the goodness of Jesus in it. The parables help to bring out the hidden nature of the kingdom and bring it into clearer focus for us. This is the mystery of the kingdom. Lastly, let's talk about the manifestation of the kingdom. The manifestation of the kingdom. Jesus does give us an interpretation of the parable of the weeds. The crowds dissipate. They go into a house. The disciples get him by himself. And they're like, listen, we kind of understand the leaven. Maybe we understand the parable of the mustard seed. But this weed thing, not sure that we understand exactly what you're getting at there. Do you mind clarifying? He says, sure. And he interprets it quite allegorically. Each little part has a symbolic representation in the world. The field is the world, and the seeds of the master, the son of man, is the one who sows that seed, and the seeds that grow up are the children of the kingdom, and the devil is the enemy. The weeds that grow up are his children, and the angels are those who reap. It's clear that the devil is important to the Lord. He is not shy in talking about him. But what's also clear is that while Jesus does talk about the devil, he is not willing to deny him, and he's not willing to deny his influence on the way the world works. He also just doesn't seem preoccupied with him. In both the parable of the sower and the parable of the weeds, the devil plays sort of a key role, but he is mentioned and then passed over. And here, quite clearly, the devil is trying to choke out the children of the Lord. He is trying to disrupt their growth. He is trying to be a nuisance. But in the end, it doesn't matter. The kingdom of God rolls on, quite apart from any trouble that he can cause. And when the harvest comes, what we get is the truth of the weeds and the wheat laid bare. The real nature of the kingdom becomes manifest for everyone to see. The wheat is reaped and it is taken into the barn. But much unfaithfulness has also been sowed. And how these things have interplayed, the good of the wheat and the bad of the weeds, is made clear. The weeds are separated, they are bundled, and they are burned. We would like to think that Jesus would soften that illustration with the words that he uses to interpret it, but he doesn't. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, he says, when they are thrown into the furnace. Sadness and sorrow, pain, anger, grief, regret, all rolled into one pithy statement that Jesus will use often to describe the fate of those who refuse to trust in him. We might not know precisely what these pictures are meant to imply, but they are truly ghastly to consider. And while it is fruitful for us to do so, it is hard to do so for long. To deny Jesus, according to this parable, is to listen to the word of the devil. The seed is the word. He's already given us an illustration of that. The sower, the seed is sown, which is the word of God. We grow by the word of God. We're planted by the word of God. But it is not the only word. Satan preaches as well. The great conspiracy of this world is not aliens. It's not voter fraud. It's not a cabal of Jews that are running everything from some hideout in Hollywood. The great conspiracy is simply this: that people do not believe the God of the Bible is who he's claimed to be. That Jesus isn't what the word claims he is. That such a Jesus isn't worth your time or your life. That is the conspiracy. That is the great lie sown by Satan to place your hope and your focus and your life and your love on anything but the right thing. The great conspiracy in this world is that Jesus is somehow not quite worth everything that you have. And so many buy into that lie. So many believe that for some reason, believing in that lie is natural and good. And it's right then to be skeptical about the claims that Jesus makes for himself or that the church has always made for Jesus. But thinking that that is the right stance to take simply means that you have bought into the word of Satan. You've listened well to the lie that has been whispered in your ears since you were born, and it's taken hold of you and formed you and warped you. This is the word of God. Repent and know Jesus. Walk faithfully in the world and rightly respond to his grace. Responding to his grace by repenting and putting your faith and trust in him, Jesus will be faithful always to those who do so. He will not allow one seed to fall from his hand. He will not allow one head of wheat to make its way into that fire. He will save you. He will shower you with grace and mercy. He will declare you a sinner, righteous by his blood, by his death, by his resurrection. And he will fill you with love, goodness, peace, and hope, and ultimately, glory. The faces of those that he declares righteous will shine like the sun. They will be forever in the presence of God, absorbing and radiating back the goodness and the glory and the peace and the prosperity of God on high, who has no needs of anything, who is perfect peace and perfect being and perfect rest and perfect in all his ways. So we shall be. There are two paths listed here. One that listens to the world and its power, the devil, and it ends with weeping and the gnashing of teeth. The other listens to the God of creation. It is sown with the word and it grows in faith and hope, and it ends with glory and all good things. One of these two words is the truest of all words, meant to relieve burdens, anxieties, fear, grief, your own guilt, provide goodness and truth to you. The other is a damnable lie, believed by the vast majority of people in this world. Those who deny will receive what is due that denial. Repent and believe. Jesus said, there are two ways. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Those who have ears to hear, hear the word of our God. Let's pray. Father, may indeed we have ears to hear what the Spirit has told us through your word. Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world, the very embodiment of God in human flesh, sent to give life to the dead and freedom from sin for all who believe in his name. Give us faith to cling to that. May the words of the devil and his lies make us shudder. May they be rejected as the gross corruption that they are. Give all who are here ears to hear and eyes to see what the Spirit makes clear. Jesus is our great Savior, friend, creator, redeemer, revealer, teacher, brother, and our God. May he be praised and glorified among his people forevermore. Amen. If you would, stand and sing with us our song of response. It is well with my soul.